I did an icebreaker with my class called Two Truths and a Lie. This is a game that is pretty common in youth groups and probably classrooms all over the place. The idea goes like this. You share three things. I had them partner up with somebody else in the class. Share three things with your partner. Two of them are absolutely true about your life, and one of them is not absolutely true. We played this at a district event last year, the pastor and spouses retreat, and because our district superintendent used to be, he was a youth pastor, and then he was a lead pastor, and then he's a district superintendent, and I was saying this morning during my sound check, you can take the pastor out of youth ministry, but you can't take youth ministry out of the pastor. So our district superintendent still functions in a lot of ways like a youth pastor, which means every time the pastors are together, we play a game, and we played this game, Two Truths and a Lie, but the people leading it felt really uncomfortable in a room full of pastors and their spouses encouraging them to lie. So they called it Two Truths and an Embellishment. So here are on the screen two truths about my life and one embellishment. And I want you to try to figure out which one is the embellishment. Okay, so I attended 5 colleges or universities and earned 4 degrees. I went on 2 missionary trips, 1 to Jamaica and 1 to Alaska. I was a teacher before I became a pastor. Now, if you have been at this church more than 5 minutes, you know the last one is a truth. So, like, I'm taking that one off the board. Y'all know I talk about teaching all the time. And so that one doesn't count. So now you only have 2 to discern, right? Out of the 2, which one of those is true and which one of them is an embellishment? Which one is the embellishment? I attended 5 colleges or universities and earned 4 degrees. I went on 2 missionary trips, Jamaica and Alaska. So raise your hand if you think it's the first one is the untrue one. Ooh, and what about the second one? Wow, it's almost split side to side. This side of the room, a lot of hands for that. I actually have never been on a missions trip. So, I'm not a good enough Christian. I'm sorry. Our last church, youth ministry and adult ministry, like combined to do missions trips to Jamaica and Alaska. I just didn't go on either one of them. A lot of you know sort of my credentials and stuff that all came up as a part of my process. I have an associate's degree. I have an associate's degree from what at the time was Jackson Community College. I have a bachelor's degree from Western Michigan University in elementary education. I have a master's degree in reading and literacy instruction, another education degree. I took classes at Michigan State University for K-12 administration. So I was like preparing to be a principal, and that's when God called me out of education and into ministry. So I dropped that program about halfway through and then went to Nazarene Theological Seminary. So that is my 4 degrees from my 5 institutions. Technically, I started what we call the course of study at Northwest Nazarene University, not a degree program, but I was enrolled at the university when I started my ministry study. So I guess technically I have attended 6 universities. That's insane. 6 universities, and I don't even have a doctorate. Go figure. But that's okay, because I learned when I was graduating with my MDiv, that Master of Divinity, that I don't want one. And so it'd be nice, I guess, to be called doctor, but I don't care enough about that to go through the process that you have to go through to get there. So so 2 truths and a lie. I wanted to start with this little game because it dawned on me in my class when I did this, the first 2 guesses they made at which one of those things was the lie, they guessed the 2 true things first. You know, they're like, oh, probably, you know, they assumed that I had been on mission trips. So they guessed the teacher thing, and then they guessed the university thing. And it occurred to me as I was wrapping up my preparation for this sermon, the more you know someone, the more likely you are to know what is true about them and what is not. The better you know someone, the easier it is for you to discern what is true about them and what is not, even if you don't know with absolute certainty. So I'm willing to bet that when you wagered your guess at which one of those things was the embellishment for me, even if you didn't know for sure all of the degrees and the count, you were probably like, okay, I don't know how many degrees or how many places, but like he's done a lot of school. So that one's probably true, right? Like what you know about me, you can discern what's probably true from what was probably not. You probably could discern that if he had been on missions trips, we would have heard stories by now. And so like, yeah, what you know about me, you know me well enough to be able to discern what is true. So that is also true of the gospel. And the gospel, I'm going to unpack this in just a second, but the more you know Jesus, the more you know what's true about him and what is not true about him, or the more you know about him, maybe the better you can discern what is true about him and what is not true about him. And that's what Paul writes about for the whole letter of Galatians. What we have is the book of Galatians. And so we're going to kind of do an overview of that whole book and really zero in on the last chapter today. So let me just pray one more time and then we'll dig in. Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts to your message today, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth as we continue becoming people who lead people through and to Jesus. Like I said before, hide me behind the cross. These are your words. I am your vessel, God. Just not from me, nothing from me, only from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me jump in with a real quick overview of what the gospel is, just to make sure we're on the same page. I've done this. This is the second or at least second, probably the third time I've done this in the last couple of years. But it's good to just be reminded and hear it in a real succinct telling. Before I start at the beginning, because that's where I'm going to begin with the gospel story, let me just say this. The word gospel means good news. And the word gospel you won't see it in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist in the Old Testament. It is a Greek term for first century Greek Roman culture. It was actually originally used, the gospel of Caesar, the good news of Caesar. The only way you can be saved from the threats of the world is through Caesar. All hail Caesar. This is good news. So when Mark started his gospel with his gospel account, the story of Jesus' ministry on earth, when Mark started his account with, "This is the good news of Jesus the Messiah," he was actually committing treason. He put his life on the line by co-opting that term gospel, stealing it from the Roman government, stealing it from the emperor, and putting it on Jesus Christ. So it's a powerful thing. Now, 2,000 years later, we don't ever talk about the gospel in reference to the emperor, but the word gospel has become synonymous with Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, like that's where the root, that word gospel even comes from in the first place. So now here's the gospel, the good news of being saved through Jesus Christ. God made the universe and everything in it to be perfect. That perfection included our pure and unbroken relationship with him, but that didn't last long. The first humans were led into rebellion, which broke our perfect bond with God and ushered in the curse of sin. That brokenness is still in and around us today. It shows up as rebellion, sorrow, anger, jealousy, illness, disease, and more. Ultimately, the consequence of this brokenness is death. Spiritual death, all kinds of emotional death, and yes, physical death, because that was not a part of the original plan. Yet, God knew this was all coming. He knew this was going to happen, and he allowed it to happen because he also knew that our relationship with him can only be perfect if we choose that relationship. So he set a plan in motion before the beginning of everything to restore the perfect creation by coming to earth in human form as Jesus, ultimately taking on that consequence, that ultimate final consequence on behalf of all humanity. This is the good news, and it was shared with God's specially chosen people that we read about in the story of the Old Covenant, which is what we call the Old Testament. Now, like I said, it wasn't called the gospel. That term wasn't used, but there are all kinds of prophecies that point to Jesus. Ultimately, again, his name wasn't used, but they point forward to the Messiah that would eventually come and bring all of this freedom. So the gospel is present in the Old Testament, which is the story of the Old Covenant. In that story, God promises to be faithful to his people as long as they are faithful to him. The phrase that repeats is, "I will be your Lord, I will be your God if you will be my people." He showed them how to be his people through what we call the Mosaic, is written in Scripture as the Mosaic Law, or just the law. Then, at just the right time, Scripture tells us, God, as Jesus, established a new covenant in his blood, a holy promise to activate that plan of restoration that he set in place before the beginning. Only now, his specially chosen people would be everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Not by being good enough, not by doing right things, not by following rules, but by his grace, because it is a free and generous gift from God. The story of starting and spreading this new covenant is what we call the New Testament. So the Old Testament is the story of the Old Covenant, and the New Testament is the story of the establishment and spreading of the New Covenant. And that story continues today. We are characters in the story that God is continuing to write in this earth. And he will continue to write until and after Jesus returns. When he returns, he will put everything back to how it was. And this is what we read. If you've never noticed the garden imagery throughout Scripture, like, next time you read through, just pay really close attention. It starts in a garden. The tabernacle and the temple is full of garden imagery. The lampstands and different ways that it's decorated, like garden everywhere. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. And when he comes back, there's garden imagery all over again. Except this time, it's the garden in the middle of a city, because there are so many people that a garden isn't big enough to house us all. And so now there's a city as well. The Apostle Paul started churches in Galatia in the first century AD with this good news. Hope, healing, and wholeness. This is a super short version of it. Hope, healing, and wholeness are available to everyone through Jesus. That's the super short version of the gospel. Sadly, shortly after he planted those churches, a false gospel started spreading with fake news that you have to be a circumcised Jew, a sign of the old covenant, before you can become a Christian, a sign of the new covenant. This brought an attitude of superiority and works-based righteousness, like you have to do something to win God's favor, to receive his grace, to be forgiven and saved by Jesus. And people who did, apparently, from what we read in Galatians, we can piece together that people were walking around who had been circumcised with this air of, like, I'm better than people who have not been. I am specially chosen and you are not. I bear the mark of my faith and you do not. Which, of course, is not walking in humility like God calls us to. Paul's shock at this is seen throughout the letter. So as you read Galatians, you can see there are these statements that appear periodically through the letter where he's just appalled and completely surprised that how quickly the Galatians had walked away from the gospel that he had just taught them when he started these churches. And his shock is understandable because, as I've referenced before, you may be familiar from the book of Acts, Paul was what I like to call a super Jew. A Pharisee of Pharisees. His pedigree was like way up here. He was so impressive in his knowledge and execution of the things of the Jewish faith that he was elevated at a young age to a high level of authority. And so he knew the story of God's people. He knew all the times that they failed to come up to the standard established by the Mosaic Law, and God gave them grace and welcomed them back in, only to have them rebel against him again, and that cycle repeats over and over and over again. He knew that the law was insufficient to save us from our sins, to save God's people from their sins, but all the law could do was show you what your sins are so that you would understand how much you need a Savior. He knew this. He taught the people in Galatia this, and then they walked away from it, and they embraced this combination of you have to adhere to this part of the old covenant in order to be able to receive the new covenant. And he was super upset about it. Well, there are three things that would have been, I believe, on Paul's mind, in addition to what we read in the book of Galatians, as he writes this letter, right? So I think these three things would have been probably cycling through his mind. One is the golden calf at Mount Sinai. One is the track record of kings and idols that we read about in the Old Testament. And then the other is Jesus' words to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teachers and leaders of the law. So we're going to look at those three things in our message today as we build to the end of Galatians. There are seemingly countless old covenant stories of God's people missing the mark or straight up rebelling against God. Incidentally, these are two definitions for sin. The word sin appears multiple times throughout the Bible, and it has a couple of different meanings. Sometimes the word sin means missing the mark. Sometimes the word sin means just outright rebellion. Okay, so there are countless stories in the Old Testament, the story of the Old Covenant, of people missing the mark or just outright rebelling against God. We read one such story in Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to read kind of the beginning and the end of that story. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, the story won't be on the screen, just the reference, because it's so many screens long. And so Exodus 32, the context, Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai. He's communing with God 40 days and 40 nights, and God is downloading the first part of the Mosaic law to him. Eventually, that would be unpacked into 613 separate individual tiny super specific laws, but God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments and then some other really big kind of broad-reaching laws at this point. Well, while he's up there 40 days and 40 nights, the Israelites near the foot of the mountain are getting impatient. And this is what we read in verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron, who was Moses' brother and essentially second in command, he replied to them, "Take off gold rings." Moses didn't hesitate. He wasn't like, hold on. Like, you see that giant cloud at the top of this mountain? Like, you hear all that rumbling? Like, God is literally talking to Moses right now. Just be patient. Nope. He was like, okay, give me all your gold. Let's make some idols and worship these things that we just create. So he says, "Take off the gold rings that are on your ears, on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt," giving credit to these things that they just created for the work that God did to lead them out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, the scripture continues, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." Early the next morning, they arose and offered burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Presenting offerings, building an altar. Like, these are all things that happened prior to this moment. Like, they happened in the book of Genesis. These are true and proper ways to worship God, but they made these idols and then were like worshiping God for the creation of these idols that they gave credit for God's work. "These idols saved us." A false gospel. If they had the word, they would have said it. It's a false gospel. People sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Not worship, party. Some translations reference orgies, just to give you an idea of the type of partying they got into, not befitting of God's people. Jumping ahead to verse 19. As Moses approached the camp, so like God actually says to Moses, "You better get down there, because I hear what's happening and it's not good." As Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. He became enraged and threw the tablets out of his hand, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, burned it up, ground it to powder, scattered the powder over the surface of the water, and forced the Israelites to drink the water. It's like that old school punishment when you get caught smoking and you're a teenager and your dad makes you smoke a whole pack. Like, he's like, "Oh yeah, you want this? You want this in your life? I will literally force it into your bodies." And if you know, gold is poison. Like, our bodies aren't made to ingest it. It's a pretty severe reaction from Moses. Serious reaction, because it's a serious violation. kind of violation that repeats over and over and over again. It's like, so for example, you've probably heard Solomon, so King David, Jesus is descended from King David, a man after God's own heart, the author of many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, many of whom were from foreign countries, married for political reasons. And these women from foreign countries, they were of royal birth, and they worshipped false gods. And Solomon knew about the one true God, but you know, happy wife, happy life. So we read this in 1 Kings 11, verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Solomon led his people as king into idol worship. A false gospel. These gods will save you. The line of kings that follow Solomon is littered with worshiping idols. Still, the kings proclaiming themselves as Israelites, God's special chosen people. Kings would worship the gods of neighboring countries, build idols, and eventually die. More often than not, but not every time, the next king would come and he would worship God appropriately, destroy the idols, get Israel back into right relationship with God, and then, well, God would restore the right relationship through the king's actions, and then he would die, and then the next king would come, and the cycle would repeat. And it was just like, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did good in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did good in the sight of the Lord. And like I said, not every single time, but more often than not, that's the cycle. Fast forward to the first century AD, Jesus comes onto the scene as God in the flesh, preaching and modeling a radical and 100% pure worship of God. Only by this time, many teachers and leaders of the law have become so wrapped up and so zealous in the enforcement of the letter of the law, those 613 little minute, super specific laws that came out of the big umbrella ones that God started with. They got so zealous about the enforcement of those little specific laws that they violate the heart of the law. So like Moses, Jesus gives a very serious response to this very serious violation, because in enforcing the letter and not enforcing the heart, they were leading people astray. Luke 11, we're jumping to Luke 11, verses 46 to 52. This is Luke's account of what are known as the woes. And I think it's Matthew's account, there are seven woes. This is a little bit shorter version of the same story. Maybe even a separate time that Jesus called the Pharisees and Sadducees out. Then he said, "Woe also to you, experts of the law. You load people with burdens that are hard to carry, and yet you yourselves don't touch these burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! You build tombs for the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Therefore, you are witnesses that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their monuments. Because of this, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and from them they will kill and persecute.' And so that generation may be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible. Woe to you, experts of the law. You have taken away the key to knowledge. You didn't go in yourselves, and you hindered those who were trying to go in." Talked about this last week. This is not an uneducated or foolish argument. Jesus is passionately speaking about a very important issue. So the issue in Galatia that Paul is addressing in the book we have as Galatians, it is a continuation of an old problem. That's why the story at Sinai, that's why the story of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's a continuation of an old problem. People are embracing a false gospel that violates the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so, like Moses and Jesus, Paul rebukes and corrects those falling for the false gospel. But Paul ends his letter with hope and encouragement and instruction for those who have continued in the true gospel. And that's a bridge for us. The Israelites at Sinai and the teachers and leaders of the law did not have the Holy Spirit. The believers in Galatia and all of us who follow Jesus today, we do. So as we consider Paul's approach and how we might learn from it, let's remember this. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is available to everyone who places their total trust in him. That's what believe means in the New Testament. Those who believe in Jesus is to place your total trust in him. That means that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We follow Paul's instructions in faith that the Holy Spirit will give us courage and will give us the words. It's another thing we read in Scripture. Like, don't worry about what you're going to say when the time comes. The Holy Spirit will intercede and give you the words. There are people in our own community, outside of the family of faith, not Christians, who are intentionally perpetuating a false gospel. They're sharing a message that Jesus isn't God, that you earn your way to heaven by following certain rules, and that salvation is not available to everyone who trusts in Jesus, but only to a certain number of people. Another continuation of the same issue that we've spelled out through the Bible. And I'm not going to name belief systems or people, but I want you to be clear, I'm not speaking generically. Like, I've witnessed it with my own eyes. There is a false gospel being spread in Eaton Rapids and in other communities around ours. This is a big deal, and it's still continuing. Old Testament, New Testament, today. Plus, in addition to that, the majority of people where we live, learn, work, and play do not know the true gospel, or any gospel, for that matter. They are looking for hope and healing and wholeness wherever they can find it. Podcasts and YouTube shorts and movies and celebrities and, like, friends and entertainment and wherever else. They're looking for hope and healing and wholeness wherever they can find it. So my question is, what are they going to hear? Some false, distorted version of the true message of Jesus, some worldly wisdom, or that Jesus, God in flesh, made a way for anyone who calls on him to be redeemed, and that all we need to do is choose to accept that gift and follow him. It's as simple as that. Choose to receive it and then follow. I didn't say easy. I said simple, right? Two steps. The hardest thing you might do in your whole life, but also the most amazing, rewarding, literal, life-changing, transforming, will affect you for all of eternity decision you will make in your whole life. So, how do we correct those who have been led astray and are subsequently leading others astray? Because I don't believe that anybody perpetuates a false gospel out of a vindictive or evil motive. I think people have been taught this is true and you need to go tell people. Last week, and it's going to be the benediction again this week, that which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, share with trustworthy people who will teach others also. Like, that's 2 Timothy 2:2. Right? 2 Timothy 2:2. Well, that's all other people are doing. That which they've heard from others in the presence of witnesses, they're sharing with who they think are trustworthy people who will then be able to teach others. The difference is that's not the true gospel. So they're doing the same thing that I'm encouraging you to do. It's just that I believe with every ounce of my being that this is true. And I believe that anybody who thinks they're following and are not following, I don't believe this. I know it. It's in Scripture. They're going to be on their knees before Jesus one day, and they'll be like, we did this and this and this and this. And he's going to be like, I never knew you. And I don't want anybody who thinks they're doing the Lord's work to hear those words. Right. It makes me sick to my stomach. It keeps me up at night. It makes me cry. Like, I'm literally thinking about that. It's a horrible thought. We have the opportunity to help. So how do we do that? Paul gives us instructions. Finally, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I'm going to break that down. So the verses will stay on the screens. I'm going to break it down one little bit at a time. Brothers and sisters, Paul just spent five chapters, what we have as five chapters, teaching and rebuking and correcting. He's speaking very firmly in this letter. And then he concludes it with, brothers and sisters, a compassionate, relational greeting at the end of the letter that was filled with important reminders and lots of accountability. If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, or if someone commits a sin, teaching a false gospel, bragging about what they've done to earn their salvation, like, that is being overtaken in wrongdoing. That is committing a sin. That's the one that he's referring to here. It's not like this broad, sweeping, generic, if anybody has committed any sin. This whole letter is about one issue. So he's addressing that one issue. You who are spiritual, that is, you who know the true gospel, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. Bring them back into the fold with gentleness. Be ready in season and out to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do so with great patience and with gentleness. There is consistency in Paul's message. Watch out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted, because it's easy to be persuaded and confused and pulled off track. As a matter of fact, just like we encourage you to do when you hear something false, point them to the truth. That's what people who have been led astray and are leading others astray, that's what they're doing. They have been prepared also to receive our arguments and show us how we are wrong. And this isn't an agree to disagree kind of thing. Like, go to bat for their salvation and their eternal destination. But do so with a spirit of gentleness, and watch out for yourself so that you're not persuaded. They may be better at arguing their side than you are at yours. Do not lose a step. Carry one another's burdens. The wayward teaching, the boasting, relying on your own strength, Paul considers those burdens that fellow believers are carrying. Because remember, these are Christians in the churches in Galatia that are being led astray. This false teaching is a heavy burden. It is not, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This, what they're hearing, what they're believing, what they're buying into, it's not light. I have to do this thing, and I have to earn the favor, and I have to show how holy I am. That's not light at all. Believing in Jesus, trusting him, learning to follow him with everything you have, that's a whole lot lighter. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, not the law of Moses, not the Old Testament law. He uses this language very intentionally. The law of Christ is now over the law of Moses. Everything Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How does he fulfill it? Through the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptize, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Very practically speaking, do you know what this looks like here and now for us at Eaton Rapids Church of the Nazarene? When we encounter someone, or even just hear about someone like you just did, because I just told you, responding according to Paul's instructions. Like, what does this look like for us as a church? You should be able to see this coming, those of you who have been here for a while, from a mile away. Listen, engage, abide, and disciple. Listening, it looks like listening to God and to the people that you're encountering or hearing about, like, hopefully he will give you opportunities to have conversations with an open mind, listening with an open mind and a compassionate heart, engaging with the Holy Spirit and with them in a spirit of gentleness, abiding with Christ and with them, because restoring someone to the faith or welcoming them in for the first time by carrying their burdens, that takes time. And then discipling them, because it is only through Jesus that this can happen, and leading them to Jesus or back to Jesus is your purpose. That is why we are here. Please stand. I want to embrace just a couple moments of silence. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, to reveal anything that might get in the way of carrying out this holy instruction. This is a very be ready in season and out kind of sermon. This isn't necessarily something you can go put into action today, but it is a mindset and a heart posture that you can embrace. So just ask God to show you what might need to shift in your mindset, what might need to change in your heart posture so that you can be ready to have gentle, compassionate, empathetic conversations with people who are perpetuating a false gospel. So here's my prayer for you. I realized recently I haven't explained this process. So if you're new, there's this old church tradition where the pastor speaks a blessing at the end. He puts his arms up like this, as though to kind of like throw the blessing out like fishermen used to with the nets, or still do in certain parts of the world. And then the congregation, if you are so inclined, receive it just by putting your arms out like this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to trustworthy people who will be able to teach others as you continue becoming people who lead people through and to Jesus this week. God bless you. We'll see you next week.